Everyone sounds ready, so we'll get started. We're in Revelation, so you're encouraged to open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8. As you can see, we'll be covering around five chapters tonight, chapters 8 through 12 in that range. We'll do a little ramp up tonight and look at what we've covered so far. We'll be getting into chapter 8 pretty quickly. As you can see, there are only two classes remaining for this quarter after tonight. Right there next week on the 25th. Of course, we'll all be here then, and then I think it's New Year's. Yeah, New Year's is a Wednesday, and we'll be here. And then the new quarters start that following Sunday, and it's a good time to get to the end of it. It timed out right because we've just been using the five-day reading program, the New Testament reading program that you've probably engaged in many times. And we've just come here on Wednesday nights to talk about those five chapters. How about Revelation, though? Like, it's pretty easy, right? It's kind of like, oh, yeah, clearly that dragon is in that horse, and it's pretty challenging. There are a few ways of going through the book of Revelation. You can go really slowly. It can be advantageous to move pretty slowly. You've probably engaged in that. I think I've taught a whole three-month course on it before. It's good to go find somebody smarter than you, though. I'm not a huge fan of commentaries in Bible study and commentaries in shaping classes. I mean, just get in there and study it for yourself, except for Revelation. Revelation takes a lot of study to try to figure out those imageries and their representations. I have a book in the back, a little blue book by a guy named Weldon Warnock, who passed away a handful of years ago. I love that book, and I used it today. But another way of going through is what we're doing here, which is pretty quick pace. Five chapters a week, we're just moving through. You're not going to be able to dissect all of the imagery and every meaning. You just need to understand a couple of basic things. If you want to enjoy a read through Revelation and get something out of it quickly, you need to understand a couple of things. The main message here, Christians were suffering. They were suffering beyond anything we can understand. Maybe they were suffering at the hands of the Jews in the late 60s, and this book was written then about how God was going to stop the Jews from doing that and stop the Romans. Or maybe it was written in the late 60s, or the late 90s, in which case the Jerusalem's gone. Now it's the Romans who are persecuting the Christians. And God's going to come in and stop that. But that's the message of the book. They're suffering. The martyrs are in heaven at the throne crying for mercy for God's people. And the book is just a big promise that he's going to take care of that. He's going to do it in a powerful way. For me in particular, I lean more towards the later date for this book. And it helps me interpret little pieces of it, which I'll show you a bit tonight. But even if that's not the way you see it, just keep in mind that when you start reading this relentless imagery of horses and lightning and stars coming down out of the sky and the sea drying up and all that, and you're thinking, what does all that mean? Just put it all together and see it as the God of heaven reaching down upon the violent men of this earth and taking care of them, demolishing them, stopping them, and just about all the imagery is about that. So we're going to dig into that a little bit. You need to know some of what I just said to get something out of this middle section. Before we do that, we'll have a prayer, but also we're going to go back to Revelation 1 just a minute. I want to make sure you understand the presence of Jesus in the letter. That's the purpose of this study. We're looking for Jesus, and we want to make sure you don't miss him. So let's bow together, and then we will take a look at it. Our Heavenly Father, our Holy God, it is a privilege to gather in your Son's name in this room tonight, in this building, for these classes to take place that draw us to your Word, that cause us to open this book and look into these pages and read these words and understand that of every input we've had today, everything we think or know or see, this is truth. This is perfection. This is the mind of our Creator, and it is an honor, Lord, to open up this book at any place in time, and even more so as God's people collected, working together as a church. It is just the best, and we're thankful that you have blessed us with the ability to be here. We have friends and family we love very dearly who are at home tonight who can't be here. We have some that we love who are dealing with loss in their homes and in their families. Father, we pray for peace from you to them, and that we will be an encouragement to them in the days that come. Father, we're thankful for Jesus. It is his triumph, his majesty, the power of his blood that changed everything, that defeated the devil on multiple occasions and has assured victory forever to his followers. Father, give us the strength to be his followers. In his name, amen. All right. I'm going to go through this rather swiftly. Some of these we've already handed out to you, but the new material will start in chapter 8 when you pick it up. This is just some of the stuff we've seen about Jesus so far. We were back here in chapter 1 a couple weeks ago, and it talks about how he's the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, rules all the kings of the earth, saved all men, or at least made it possible for all men through his blood, built the kingdom, contains dominion that lasts eternally, and one day he's coming in the clouds. He is the living one, which of course is a very powerful concept because some of these people may have seen Jesus die. And if they saw Jesus die and now they're being persecuted in the name of Jesus, that could be very discouraging. He said, oh no, he's firstborn of the dead and he is the living one. So if you want a refresher on the presence of Jesus, just go back and read Revelation 1. Now, what's going on in chapters 2 and 3? Anybody remember what's happening in those two chapters? Letters to how many churches? Seven churches. How many good ones? Well, they're all good, Tim. They're churches. I knew I set somebody up for that. They were all good. They're all churches. But a couple of them were commended only. A couple of them were condemned with nothing really good going on. Most of them like us, you know, plus and minuses that need to be worked on like Ephesus. But tell me this. In each one of the seven, there was this cadence of Jesus in each one of the seven. What am I talking about when I say that? What does it say about Jesus in each one for each of the churches? Okay. It starts with some proclamation about him, something like the one who controls angels or the first and the last. It starts with some proclamation. Then all seven of them tell us he knows. What does he know? He knows everything. He knows their deeds. He knows the deeds of the people who live in the culture around them. He knows what the devil's doing. He tells that to one of the churches in chapter 2. He knows everything. He's not just risen from the dead. He now sits in a place of power where he can see it all. And then in every case, I'll just give you a couple of these. Just go to this one. I just want you to see it happens in all seven. Tells you something about him, tells you what he knows, and then it uses this phrase, I will. Sometimes when he says, I will, what's he talking about? There's three I will possibilities I can think of. What's he going to do to the wicked in the land around them? I will punish these people of godlessness around you. What else? I will come in judgment. So I'm going to fold that into that. I'll come in judgment. I will, what about you guys? Yeah, say again.
If they're right.
Okay. I will bless you. I will give you the crown of life. I will come and reward you. I will do that. Or if you do not repent, I will come and judge you. There are three I wills that really go on here. They're worded in a lot of different ways. As you can see, I'm just going to show you some more. They're worded in all different ways, but the point is, I'm in heaven, I am God, I see everything that's happening, and as I come, one of three things will happen. I will punish the godless ones, I will punish my own people who do not repent, and I will reward the faithful. Even if you got to turn some things around, that's okay. Turn them around and I'll reward you. So I don't know if you've ever seen that before, but that is a unique way to mark that text that'll give you a real sense of how it all fits together. All right, so then we get to chapter 4 and 5. I mean, you have to love. If you don't love chapter 4 and 5, what could you possibly love on earth? What is the scene? It's heaven. John is shown a picture of what we commonly call the what? The throne scene. And when we get into that throne scene, we don't see anything about Jesus in chapter 4. He's not a part of the picture yet. We just see this magnificence, the stones and the rainbows and the living creatures gathered around and the 24 elders. And there's this concept of angels everywhere. And there's the Father. He's sitting on his throne and he's holy and they're praising him and they're taking their crowns and laying them down at his feet. And there's just this constant worship of God there. Chapter 4 is the beginning of the throne scene, and it focuses in on worshiping the Father. But then we get right back into the concept we're working with, a lot of information about Jesus. What does it mean to say Jesus is the lion from the tribe of Judah? Here he is, throne scene. There's Jesus standing there. Lion, tribe of Judah. What does that mean? Okay. Lion is a like I said before, like a regal, like a ruling, a kingship. And so he's the king who came from the line of David, but he's also the lamb that was slain. And in fact, did you notice this? That throughout most of Revelation, heavy in tonight's chapters, heavy, he's not called the lion very often. He's called the lamb. And I'll tell you why. Let me jump in. I just got to show you this. I'm going to jump ahead. Go to chapter 12, verse 11. Man, chapter 12, if we don't get to chapter 12 tonight, I'm going to lose sleep. I'm going to be disappointed. Chapter 12 is incredible if you like, you know, big flaming dragons and stuff. But there's this dragon, the devil, and it signifies that there was this big war in heaven. Like after Jesus had died, like after Jesus was born, first century, this war in heaven. And then as Jesus ascends and takes on his place of power, the devil was defeated. What does it say? Defeated the devil in this war in heaven in verse 11. The blood did it. The lamb. The lion is great, but the lamb, the shed blood, the pure and perfect blood of Jesus defeated the devil. I believe it did so because it instituted an impenetrable covenant. It created a covenant that was going to save all of the people that the devil was trying to devour. All of the people. So that idea of the lamb is the strongest concept. I'm sure maybe you've done this where you've gone through and just marked his name through Revelation. You're going to mark lamb a lot.
The concept of lion goes all the way back to Jacob. So it connects Revelation with the book of Genesis.
Yeah, Genesis is 49, I think, when it's talking about the different sons and their blessings. Really neat little section about Judah there and connecting that to Jesus. All right, so there's 4 and 5. Now, here's where we were kind of working into the back half of last time. We're in chapters 6 through 8. And the big thing here is that no one was able to open this book. There's this book that contains power, as you'll see. It contains judgment. It shows the future of what was going to happen to Christians in the late first century or second century, and yet it has these 7 kind of locks on it. And Jesus grabs that book in chapter 5, and he alone is able to open it. So in chapters 6, 7, and 8, he's removing those locks, those seals. And every time he removes one, something happens in heaven, and most of the time, something from heaven goes barreling down towards earth. So, for instance, the first 4 seals that he removed, a horse with a rider on it goes barreling down towards earth. A horse of rule, the white horse, a horse of death and pestilence and all this judgment goes barreling down that way. So the first 4 represent this dominion over the world and judgment of the Roman Empire. I think it's the Roman Empire, but of the Jews and the Romans and all that. The 5th seal is a little bit different. Look in chapter 6. What happens when he opens the 5th seal? What does John hear? I've kind of given you the indication. These souls in heaven are just crying out. What are they crying for? Help the Christians on earth. Pass. Yes, vengeance. Like, that's not a word we use in the Christian faith too much, but Lord, take judgment, destroy these people who are persecuting and killing Christians. And that's not the kind of language we use today. And we don't have the right to take our personal vengeance on someone, but don't be confused. They had been killed by these oppressors, and they wanted those oppressors to die, to stop, to be halted. And that's a big part of what these seals are, the revelation of that. So 1 through 4, your horses, and then the martyr. And then when he opens the 6th seal, I just look at verse 16. The end of verse 16, there's a lot there. But it says, the wrath of the Lamb. That's kind of what you're going to see for all of tonight's study. We've got trumpets blaring and angels doing things and imagery beyond the scope of our imagination, literally beyond the scope of your imagination. I mean, there's things with eyeballs all over it. There's a lot going on. But it all represents the all-encompassing power of Jesus and his wrath upon the unrighteous, upon the godless. And so that's what we're going to see here. Just to wrap up this section, chapter 7, the saints on earth and in heaven are protected by God. Jesus is the Lamb. He's worshipped by those in white. Jesus is the lamb slain to wash their robes. And then you got to love chapter 7, right there near the end, where it talks about his position. We marked some of those last time, but it talks about them worshiping him. He's the shepherd, he's the comforter, and he's the guide. For the lamb, I'm talking about chapter 7, verse 17, the lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the waters of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. All right. So that's where we've been. Now, here's where we're going. Jesus sends seven angels down to the earth. We're going to be reading about that starting here in chapter 8. Look at verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal. Remember there were seven of them? So chapter 8, verse 1, he breaks the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven about a half an hour. Somebody tell us the interpretive value of the significance of it being a half an hour. That's the best answer you're going to get. Nothing's going to get any better than that. It was a short time. We don't know about these numbers. We don't know about time, times, and half a times, and 420 months, and a week, half of a week. We don't know the interpretation of all that. But when you see a short period of time like that, it just means for a moment, there was this pause. That's the last seal. The book is about to come flying open. What's going to happen? What happens is Jesus is going to send four angels. How many of those angels are sent forth in chapter 8? Underline your angels. There's four of them sent in chapter 8. Your first one is in verse 7. Sounded the trumpets. Your second one, the second angel sounded in verse 8. The third angel sounded in verse 10. And the fourth angel sounded in verse 12. So we're going to see some of this here. We're going to see that Jesus is the Lamb who broke the seventh seal. We're going to see that this begins the vision of seven angels under his control. These angels act in response to the prayers of the saints. Look in verse 4. Verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer. Chapter 8, verse 3. And much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. So as these prayers go up, praying for vengeance upon the oppressor and protection, Jesus responds with these angels. So what would you say is a good way? Look at the verses 7 through 13. What's a good way to sum up what these first four angels and their sounding trumpets mean? The first four, chapter 8. How would you sum all that up? Judgments. Destruction. I haven't gotten to use this word in a while. I just wanted to use it, so I put havoc. They're going to come. Is it wreak havoc? Is that how it works? Listen to this imagery. We got to be really careful with imagery. Imagery gets us in trouble. We'll read things sometimes, and we'll think, well, that's got to mean this. But, you know, when you read things like verse 7, hail and fire, verse 8, mountains burning with fire were thrown into the sea. Verse 10, the great star fell from heaven burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers. Verse 12, a third of the sun and a third of the moon, like a third of the sun, it says, was struck. So the third of them would be darkened and the day would not shine for a third of it. I mean, you start looking at that, there's no way that's literal. But one of the things that you and I like to do, and it's okay, it's just the way we were raised, you know. When we see that language, we're like, final judgment day. Trumpet sound. What you're really saying is it's literal when you say that. Like the sun is actually going to kind of come apart on the final day. It very often is not the final day. This was not the final day at all. This was whatever moment that Jesus chose, whatever this book is dated, the Romans, all their persecution of the Christians, he's going to come down there and he's going to tear them apart. He's going to, not total annihilation. You know, that's why you see a lot of half of them or a third of them or a tenth of that. But he was going to absolutely render massive judgment upon them. All right, any comments or questions about the wrath of the Lord in chapter 8? Yes, sir.
That 30 or half hour of silence. great imagery in my mind when we read the rest of this chapter here. You know, there can be an awkward silence between you and me when we're having a conversation, and that awkward silence is disturbing. But the imagery here, when there's not a sound at all, and then all of a sudden here's this destruction coming. That's some powerful imagery.
That is, Doug. Wayne and Shandis, they're not feeling well tonight, but for my birthday, he got me one of those audio Bibles that read it to you. You know how, you know, on your phone they read it, but like with like the sound of rushing wind and all the things. And Revelation has been unbelievable. And I was listening to this, and there's this sound of all this noise in the background, and then it says this, and then it just nothing. And then it busts in with his judgment. He's absolutely right. When you just kind of hear this, as if you were John experiencing these sounds, it's really, really incredible. Okay, take a look at chapter 9 then. How many more angels will be sounding off in chapter 9? What do you think? Just two more. Verse 1, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And there's a lot there about degradation and locusts and stuff. We'll talk about that more in a minute. And the next one is in verse 13, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar. And it goes on to talk about that, and there's a lot of death. Verse 15, they would kill a third of mankind. Verse 15. Verse 18, a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by fire, smoke, and brimstone, which proceeds out of their mouth. I mean, that did not literally happen. There's no Roman history or Jewish history where it was a Sodom and Gomorrah event. This was carried out at the hands of other armies. And we'll talk about that in a second. So in chapter 9, we get two more. You see, Jesus is sending seven angels, or at least seven angels are sounding their trumpets. We get some idea of the first four. Now we have two more. And here's what I wrote in the margin, and my brother, Mr. Weldon, taught me. He takes the late date for this letter. In other words, it's the late 90s. And the Romans are just atrocious in their treatment of Christians. The difficulty with that dating is it took a while for this stuff to happen. You know, it took 100 years for their fall to really happen. So that's why some people like the early date where Jerusalem fell in like a day or something. But I take that, and when you read the language of the fifth one and these locusts and how they would affect everything, it's argued that verse 3, that out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them, and scorpions, that it might be talking about their demolition from the inside, like natch, like a ground, grassroots movement of them beginning to falter. And you guys remember that from your Daniel dream, don't you? You remember your Daniel dream that you have, let's see, we have a head of gold, which was Babylon. I know I'm asking you to switch gears, like, really fast. And a chest of silver, which was Medo-Persian. And loins of brass, thank you, which was, and then legs of iron, but feet of iron and clay. All of that is the Roman Empire, but at its last basis at the bottom, it really began to crumble from the inside. And so it suggested that the fifth angel is talking about some internal strife, and the nature of that language leans to that. And then the next one, where it talks about killing a third of them, is probably associated with this army called the Parthians, who attacked Rome and had major victories. And, you know, there's a sense of that. I tried not to assign any real values to this walkthrough. I just wanted you to get a sense of it. But when you study it in more depth, you'll start assigning names like that, like Parthians and stuff. All right, and then lastly here, unfortunately, none of this will humble the faithless. Look in verse 20. Chapter 9, doesn't matter who it is here. You could say these are the Jewish leaders following the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. You could say this is the Roman government as it destructed and upon itself. But here's what we know. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. So in this text, you know, you wonder, is God punishing a people who he could have approached another way? What's the answer? No. Like, there's no other way to approach them. You couldn't have approached, I mean, you say, well, couldn't he have approached them with prophets? He did that. Yeah, he did that. Like, if you're talking about Jerusalem, they had a cultural history of prophets for hundreds of years. If you're talking about Rome, you've got prophets. You've got Paul there. You've got letters. You've got a church. He did that. This is judgment upon people whose hearts were hard. God knew. All right, so that brings us to the 10th chapter. So take a look there. What do you see transpiring here? This is an interesting one. You get a couple of interesting ones tonight that just kind of pause the story a minute of the seven angels doing their thing and just tell you an interesting little story. So this is probably the seventh angel, but what is the seventh angel holding? A little book. What's in the little book? Thank you. You guys are really giving some good answers to tough questions. There's a mystery in the little book. Well, there's some interesting things in the little... It's cooked with some interesting things. Because what is John told to do with the little book? Eat it. This is a vision, right? In the vision, there's this angel holding this little book. And God said, take the little book and eat it. But when you eat it, be ready for something. Be ready for two things. What two things you need to be ready for when you eat the book? Sweet to the taste. Going to upset your stomach, though. It's going to be sweet to the taste, but it's going to upset your stomach. And it goes on to say that he ate the book, and it was sweet to the taste, and it upset his stomach. Now, what we know about the books is this is judgment. This is the future. This is what God was going to do. So why in the middle of everything we're looking at here, in the middle of everything we're doing, what's that about? What do you think? I mean, we got the angels and the sounds and the stars and all this stuff. And then he just eats his book and it's sweet and bitter. What do you think's going on here?
Sin sometimes is sweet.
Okay, it could be about sin, how it feels. Yeah, Paul?
I think this is a reference to prophecy. As it mentions in verse 11, you must prophesy again. Ezekiel was also given a book to eat that was of prophecy, and it also tasted like honey.
When you take in the prophecy of God, when you take in the prophecy of God, oftentimes in the Old Testament, it included preservation and blessings and a lot of death, a lot of killing, a lot of devastation. Would you categorize Revelation as any different than that? You know, it's sweet to say, John, we're going to stop this persecution of Christians, at least in that way. We're going to ease it. We're going to answer. That would be sweet to the taste. But then you realize what that means. What does it mean? The death of maybe millions. You say, well, they're unrighteous people. I'll tell you what else they are. They're living souls. They're just as important to God as you are. I would lean more in that direction based on where it's placed. The events to come would be both bitter and sweet. I had a couple ideas on the right. It could be that the revelation was sweet, but the trials they would have to face are bitter, but I'm leaning against that. They're already facing the trials. They already knew that. I think that this coming judgment will be relief to the Christians, but just bloody devastation to Romans, Jews, wherever you want to put it. I mean, think about the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus told us, I mean, he was very clear in Matthew 24, that's coming, full destruction of Jerusalem. Do you know that something like a million Jews died in, what was it, like a day or a couple of days? Titus comes in a very short period, a million. These are not just nameless strangers. These are God's people. This was his holy nation, his priesthood, the temple, his house where he dwelt, burned to the ground. So there's a bitterness to that as well. And that's where I would go if I was looking at this. And thank you, Paul. I like that you mentioned this, verse 11. You must prophesy again, or one of you did, concerning many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Well, that's going to be some good news and some bad news. It's going to be some relief and some death. Probable there. Anybody have any comments or questions? Or did you sneak a good commentary in? There's some good ones out there. If you want some recommendations on this, let me know. We got a few that may really be helpful to you. All right, let's take a look at chapter 11 then. Chapter 11, this is where we have quite a few things going on. They're a little tough to pick out. Let me just read a little bit. Maybe it'll help. Look at the beginning of chapter 11. Chapter 11's hard. I'm just going to come straight at you with this. Daniel chapter 11, hard. Revelation chapter 11, hard. If it's an 11, just watch out. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So if you're just imagining that literally, I want you to imagine it literally. What does Jerusalem look like if that's literally true? The only thing protected is what? What's the only thing that's protected? Verses 1 and 2. The temple. The temple is protected. What is unprotected? Everything else. The courtyard, the city, everything that belongs to God is burned down, destroyed, and he just preserves that holy of holy place. His house is the only thing that gets preserved. Everything else gets destroyed. And you got a couple of prophets out there trying to win people to him, but what a job they had. They're wearing sackcloth, they're Jeremiah and Lamentation. They are really suffering. And you know what? It's going to get worse, verse 7. When they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Gomorrah, where also their Lord was crucified. So we know we're talking about Jerusalem now. There's no doubt about it. Doesn't really affect the dating too much, but that's what was going to happen. And so as it begins, it says, look, chapter 11, dark days ensued for the people of God. I think the idea of the temple being preserved is that God in his holy of holies is still there doing just, everything's fine. But everything down here was a disaster. Christians detained and beaten and murdered, and the prophets are trying to save people. But, you know, it's a lost cause, verse 7. The devil's wiping everybody out. But God steps in, verse 11. God steps in and he defeats the foe. Verses 11 through 14 talks about it. Look in verse 11. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, resurrection. And great fear fell upon those who were watching them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven say to them, come up here. Verse 13, the city falls, 7,000 people are killed, verse 13. And there's this damage and terrifying judgment of God upon the evil one. So now we're kind of back to where we've been this whole time. Now we're just, it's just a different way of getting to the same place. Revelation has a lot of repetition to it. They were murdered. They were beaten. God raised them up and took them into his holy place, and he judged the evil armies that were behind. That idea is prominent. And then, by the way, we actually finally get our seventh angel, don't we? Verse 15, our seventh angel finally sounds. Well, that's why I have it as chapter 6 through 11. Where he opens the seven seals, because there's six seals, and then the seventh seal includes seven angels, and we finally got there. We finally got to our last angel. But what's the message of the seventh angel? It's a little bit different than what we've seen before. What do you see in verse 15, 16, 17? What is the message? It's not quite that killing judgment this time. Yeah. There was loud voices, verse 15, in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Verse 17, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. You know, if you think about these angels, it makes sense. There's all this judgment, there's death and judgment, but when it's all said and done, you get to the last of it, you're just going to have a very thankful people in the courts of God. Saved people, resurrected people, just enjoying their relationship with God. So it would be fitting that this thankfulness and rejoicing would be at the end. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. He already had won. But the Christians are all going to be rewarded, verses 15 through 18. Jesus wins. The Christians will be rewarded. I think I even saw the word rewarded in here earlier today in the read. All right. So that brings us up to one final chapter. Do you have any comments or questions about this? Yes, sir.
Jesus, God is in control, and you get a couple of time phrases in there. Verse 3, 1260 days, which is 3.5 years, 3.5 days. These time, whatever time frame these things were, God is in control. God knows the times. And whereas the people are thinking we're going to have this endless suffering, God is always in control. The victory is already His, and in the end, it will still be.
Yeah, in the end, it will still be. That is the message, isn't it? If you guys known, maybe you know this, and you give me such a perfect segue to say it, but do you know that most folks say there's just one verse in Revelation that sums up the point of the entire book? Did you know that you didn't have to come tonight, that I could just email it to you? There's just one verse. There's 3 or 4 weeks of Revelation. One verse that takes everything we're talking about and just puts it into one great power little paragraph. Anybody know what that verse is? Let's see if it does. Of course, you may have a different verse in mind. There's lots of good verses. Revelation 17, 14. Take a look at this. It has that concept to it for sure. Overcome, but victory would be the same idea. These will wage war against the Lamb. Who are these? You name it. Jews, Greeks, Romans, I don't care. You pick them. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. As we stand and sing, like, that's it. If you don't get anything else, get that. No matter what you go through, how much it hurts, what it costs you, the end has been known from the beginning. Okay, I got to talk about this chapter, Revelation 12. Let's walk through it. Revelation 12, we've got just enough time to walk through it. It starts with a woman. Let's see if I've got this right without giving too much away. A woman is with child, and as these verses go through, she goes through the painful delivery that any woman would go through. We have a woman with child. I can get that. That's easy enough. But our next character in the story is what? You know, no big deal. Just add a little red dragon into it. So you have this child, which, by the way, this woman is going to have this child in verse 5. This child's going to be ruler of all, which kind of gives it away, by the way, that the child is Jesus. I don't think there's any other way of interpreting it. This child woman is like humanity. Like, he came from woman. He came born into this earth. You know, it could be the Jewish people or disciples. And this male child will rule. But this dragon, he's just waiting there to eat the child. He wants to kill the child. Reminds me a little bit about when Jesus was born, actually, and the efforts that were made to kill him as a baby, actually. And so that happens. And he waits, but God says, you're not doing that. And so God protects the woman in verses 5 and 6 and kind of takes her out to the wilderness and makes sure that the boy is not eaten by the dragon. And I'm kind of like, okay, I got it. At that point, I'm still pretty good reading this. I'm going, okay, he's born of a woman, and God protected the Jewish people, and the devil didn't get to kill Jesus. Got it. But then verse 7 introduces something. What is that thing? A war in heaven. Folks, I don't know how you read this, but it looks like there was a war in heaven with the devil. Obviously, the dragon's the devil. It's pretty easy. The devil and his angels fighting after Jesus was born here. Maybe upon his, I think if you look at this, because it talks about the power of his blood, verse 12, maybe that war raged. Maybe the 30 years Jesus was on the earth, there was a battle in heaven. And when Jesus ascended, there was still raging war going on. Now, I know that we talk about that battle before mankind was ever made and the devil being thrown down, and I'm still okay with that. But somehow he was able to come up and wage war in heaven. You guys understand what's going on? There are things going on we cannot see. Like, there are majestic things going on in the spiritual world we have no concept of. And there's this war, but verses 7 through 11, what happens to the devil? He should be getting used to this by now. He gets whipped. He gets thrown down, defeated and thrown down. In verse 11, the power of the lamb, the blood. In verse 11, the blood of the lamb. He couldn't fight that. He couldn't fight the sacrifice of Jesus, which made him a ruler. He couldn't fight the ruler, which created a covenant that he could not fight. 1 Corinthians 15, come on. The devil can't fight against the covenant of salvation in Jesus. Nothing can. So the devil's cast down. So if you're the devil and you're cast down, by the way, I just wanted you to notice that, by the blood of the Lamb, you're cast down out of heaven, you're going to start attacking whoever you can. So he's like, well, if I can't win up there, I'm going to go find that woman and I'm going to attack her. And the woman here is probably the disciples at this point. It's God's people. It used to be the Jews. Now, you know, Romans 11, now it's all the Christians. He's going to fight and persecute the woman, which is what happened in the first century. But God's going to take care of her, and God did take care of her. That's what the whole book's about. God took care of the Christians. He stopped the oppression. But when I read the last verse of chapter 12, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. What verse does that make you think about? Makes me think about 1 Peter 5:8. He's still a roaring lion out here. He couldn't win that first century war. Rome was decimated. He lost that. He lost that war. He lost that war. But don't think he's not out there trying to persecute any Christian he can find. And he will. Until the end. When he's dead forever. Or decimated into hell forever. All right, pick up next time. 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Five more chapters for next week. Thank you, guys.